having me this morning and inviting me to preach. Do take away one of those. If the idea of having spiritually healthy, joyful leaders is something that excites your heart, and by the way, the Bible does say that when they lose their joy in Jesus, so will all of you, then take that away and have a look at our website. We'd love you to sign up to our Living Leadership newsletter there. And do let's now grab a Bible at the end of the row and turn to Matthew chapter 3. I was a bit surprised when Mike said to me the passage for today is Matthew 3, because I thought Advent, that's bound to be a message about the Holy Family and their faith, isn't it? Or angels singing the glory of God, or shepherds being the first witnesses to the great shepherds. And here we've got no Gentile magi. All those things that are so familiar in Advent leading up to the birth of God's King and Saviour, Emmanuel, Jesus, God with us. Instead, we fast forward 30 years to this episode, just as Jesus is about to start his ministry. And it features a very odd man doing a very odd thing with a very odd message in a very odd place. What on earth is Matthew chapter 3 about? It will help you to look at it as we think about it together. Whatever it is about, the writers of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all think that John the Baptist is pretty important. In fact, in all the lead up to Jesus starting his ministry, this is the only episode that all four of them record. Matthew has magi, but he doesn't have shepherds. Luke is the other way around. But all four of them, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all home in on John the Baptist. And especially on the words that he quotes from Isaiah that we also had read. So Isaiah wrote his words 750 years earlier. Mark actually starts his whole gospel with them. He thinks that's the critical thing for understanding about Jesus. Now, everything about John the Baptist screams Old Testament prophet. If you heard that there was a guy dressed in camel hair and eating locusts and wild honey, would you stream out to the desert to hear him preach? I guess you probably wouldn't. Maybe for kind of crazy value. But why is everybody streaming out to hear John? It's because everything screams prophet. Preaching in the desert, dressed notably like the famous prophet Elijah, and calling God's people to repent of their sins and line themselves back up with God. That was the role of the prophet. Prophet came into situations where God's people were departing from the faith, moving into sin and unbelief. And the prophet reasserted God's reality. Come on, folks. Yahweh is king. He's Lord. Here's what he said through the covenant given through Moses when he rescued you from Egypt. So you come back in line with him. Repent. Line up your lives. Come back to the truth and live in the light. Know God. That was what the prophet did in the Old Testament. Bringing the word of God to the people of God, so the people line up with God. But there hadn't been one for 400 years. Since the very last Old Testament prophet, Malachi. We can just flick back three pages in our Bible to Malachi, but actually the gap in between, that's 400 years in which the heavens were silent. Just imagine not knowing anything of God since the time of Shakespeare. Israel had plenty of faithful people still, and they certainly had all the trappings of religion, but there's been a famine of the word of God. And now, here comes John the Baptizer, looking like a prophet, sounding like a prophet, and using the famous words from Isaiah 40 to proclaim that he is even more than a prophet. So back in Isaiah, 750 years before, God has announced, I am going to exile my people for their sins. And that happened. They were conquered, they were exiled in Babylon. But God also promised, starting with the reading from Isaiah that we had today, that he will rescue them afterwards. Not only would he save them from Babylon, but that he would come personally and rescue them from sin. And that was the people's greatest hope, their greatest longing. When's God coming to save us from our sins? Maybe just read Isaiah 40 again before you go to bed tonight. It's ever so short. You can do it quickly. It will lift your spirit. And what you'll see there is God promises, I will come, but before I do, I will send a messenger ahead of me so that everybody gets ready. Prepare the way for the Lord. Someone calling in the desert, God's coming, God's coming, God's coming. Make way, a royal highway for him. Make paths straight. Now, that might not be familiar to all of us, but to everybody who was listening as John the Baptist stood up and said, I'm that voice calling in the desert. Well, can you imagine the excitement? Make way. Prepare the way for the Lord. Oh my goodness, what's going to happen? The people caught the sense. They went out from all Jerusalem and Judea and the whole region of the Jordan. If you'd been in Judea at the time, you'd have been out there listening to John and getting baptized for repentance of our sins. Now, he does look like a crazy guy, doesn't he? With the, you know, what is the camel's hair and the... Anybody like camel's hair? Latest Burberry campaign. His food was locusts and wild honey, which I'm guessing is not exactly your latest vegan smoothie. But what it was exactly like was Elijah. It is exactly like Elijah. If you're familiar with Elijah, this is that. If you were to flick your eyes back over the first two chapters of Matthew's Gospel, maybe you've been doing that in recent weeks, I don't know, you will see that they are full of quotes from the Old Testament prophets and a lot from Isaiah. And what Matthew's doing is saying, listen, prophets, prophets, prophets say this, all of them are fulfilled by God at the coming of Jesus. Jesus is not unexpected. Jesus is very expected. So we read chapter 2, verse 5. This is what the prophet wrote. Verse 17, this is what was said through the prophet Jeremiah. Chapter 2, verse 23, so was fulfilled what the prophet spoke. Prophets, prophets, prophets. In Luke's gospel, when the angel Gabriel says to John the Baptist's father, Zechariah, you're going to have a prophetic son, he says, he's going to go before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the children back to the Lord and prepare a people for him. Prophets, prophets, prophets. Fulfillment, fulfillment, fulfillment leading to bang, John, in the spirit of Elijah. You see what's going on? You see the arc of history is moving here. Because who comes after Elijah? God comes after Elijah. Get ready. Make straight paths for the Lord. The delight, of course, in Isaiah when God comes in rescue is that he comes and he rescues the exile and the forlorn. He comes and rescues the bereaved and the struggling and the hurting. He comes for those who are finding it hard to put one foot in front of the other. And maybe that speaks to somebody here this morning. Maybe what you just need to hear is that when God comes and rescues, he's coming for you. You matter very much to God, and your God loves you. So what was John's message then? How do we get ready for the Lord? Two things. First, he says in verse 2, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. And then in verse 7, he says, flee from the wrath of God that's coming. God is forgiving sinners. God is accepting sinners back. He's rescuing them from judgment on their sins. But you need to confess and repent and turn to him. It's a very unpopular message today, isn't it? Where sin is constantly downplayed and minimized. Our culture actually hates the idea that we are morally responsible beings before a holy God. There are verses in this chapter that sound like hate speech to some people. It's very easy in this day and age to be tempted to play down a message of sin and repentance, water down the fact that we need to repent, and to turn to a saviour. But John says the kingdom of God is near. What then is this repentance that he's calling us to? What is it to repent? It's not just changing your mind. It's not just grieving over things that we've done wrong or merely saying sorry. It is turning to God and saying, I can't do this, I need you to radically transform my heart. John says to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the religious leaders, who you might have thought were completely sorted like this, you need to produce fruit in keeping with repentance. It's not just a sorry and that's it. No, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Can you see what else he says to them in verse 7 of chapter 3? When he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said, you brood of vipers. Well, that's not very nice, is it? That's pretty offensive stuff. Why does he do that? Does he not want these people to repent as well? It's not very winsome. The reason he does it is because all the people have come from Judea and Jerusalem and all the surrounding countryside. They are out there in the desert because they want to turn to God. They're getting their hearts ready for God. But not these people. They're not there getting ready for the king. They are there in judgment. Cynical, powerful, keeping an eye on what was going on, but not interested in repentance or the fruit of repentance. Baptists are always very honoured to get an invitation to preach in Anglican churches, especially on passages about baptism. Mike said to me, you will behave yourself, won't you? So I'm not really going to talk about baptism very much here, except to say that John was calling the people to repent of their sins. Verse 11, I baptize with water for repentance. The good news of Jesus is you and I can be saved from our sins. And the very first announcement of the kingdom is get right with God by repenting and confessing your sins. And baptism was the sign that they were renouncing their sins and getting ready for him. But not the Pharisees and the Sadducees. No, thank you very much. Dear friends, don't be like the Pharisees and Sadducees. The kingdom is dawning and they don't want to get in on it. How hard-hearted, so unable to see the kingdom of God. Now, I guess that there are a few Bible nerds in the congregation this morning, so let me show you a little detail for those of you who like to see how the Bible hangs together. The rest of you, take a mental break for a minute if you like. All the rest of you, this is quite good fun. I think it's fun anyway. My wife would tell you that means I'm weird, but I think this is fun. So what's interesting is not just that John is baptizing. What's interesting is where he was baptizing. Because it seems pretty certain that it was very close to where the people of Israel had come to the Jordan at the end of the Exodus, God's great rescue, as they were about to enter the promised land. And even better than that, it was the place where the great prophet Elijah handed over to his even greater successor, Elisha. Now, that might seem incidental to us this morning. You just bet it didn't to all the people who were gathering in the desert to confess and repent They knew what had gone on here. This was them coming and participating in God's great arc of history. And even more so when John says, a greater one is coming. John, remember, was the first prophet for 400 years in Israel, since Malachi. Everyone was on tiptoes. What's God going to do? In Malachi, the very last prophetic words to Israel before this moment were God saying, I am your father, Israel, I am your father, but you are the son who dishonors me. That's the very last prophetic word before this. And then it says, and the Lord's going to come. And who can stand on that day? Because he will be like a refiner's fire. And the very, very last thing that the Old Testament says is before that day, I will send Elijah to turn the people's hearts back to me. And I will come, the Son of Righteousness will arise with healing in his wings, which is why we sing the carol at Christmas. That's the very last thing that God has said up to this point. Now listen to the words of John the Baptist. I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand. He will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Do you see? John, Elijah, is handing on to the greater one at exactly the place that the first Elijah did it. John's just the sandal carrier for the main act. His baptism was for repentance, but that was just preparation. Because Jesus is so much greater than John, you can't even begin to describe it. And so is the baptism that Jesus will bring. Baptism with the Holy Spirit and fire. It probably means Spirit-fire baptism. Malachi, he's going to refine, he's going to purify the people. In reality, not just symbolically with water, he's going to fill us with the Holy Spirit. Getting united to Jesus. And he's going to burn up the chaff in judgment. So how do we know which we are? Wheat or chaff? How do we know we're right with God? That's the critical question this morning. And we'll answer it in a little minute. But there's one more question we need to just ask first. Verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. Now that is a long way. He's come all the way from the north down to the south to be baptized by John in the Jordan. Jesus never makes a journey like that just at random. Why? John's baptizing for repentance for sins. Jesus didn't have any sins. He's the only sinless person who ever lived. That's why John said, hang on a minute, I need to be baptized by you, not the other way around. And Jesus says, let's do this because it's proper to fulfill all righteousness. Now, what does that mean? What it means is this, that Jesus is securing righteousness for you and for me. The Bible says that if we're Christians, we are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. It's like having a robe put on you, it says, in the place of your own filthy rags. It goes so far as to say that he became sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's the great exchange that goes on. Jesus becomes sin. We become the righteousness of God. Amazing grace. I have met people who have sat in churches for 30 years who hear that for the first time and think that sounds way too good to be true. It is true, dear friends. This is the gospel. Jesus stands in the water that day and says, it's proper for us to do this, me and you people together, to fulfill all righteousness. So you people, you're coming out into the desert and you're confessing and repenting of your sins before God. And I am right in this water with you. You are coming to get right with God. I'm delivering it. And I'm granting you righteousness. Whenever you hear the word grace, always think about two other words: righteousness and adoption. He clothes us in his righteousness and he adopts us into the family of God. Jesus is standing there with them saying, we're fulfilling all righteousness here. And the heavens opened. And the Spirit of God descended. And God the Father, remember his last word through the prophets was, you, my people, are the son who dishonor me, says of Jesus, this is my son whom I love. With him I'm well pleased. As Mike said, the reason we celebrate Advent isn't just an exciting way to lead up to celebrating Jesus' birth. For Christians, this has always been about looking forward to his second coming as well. One day, one wonderful day, he is going to unzip the heavens and he's going to wrap up history like a garment when he comes back with all the holy angels with him and brings final salvation for everybody who believes and judgment on the wicked. I was admiring your window here. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. And then a lovely little three words from your predecessors in this church. You put the window up. Believest thou this? That's their voice coming to you this morning. That's a great thing to sit and stare at every Sunday morning. That's why this passage is in the Advent calendar. The critical last question then is, how do you know which you are, wheat or chaff? How do we know we're right with God? And the answer, very simply, is, are we with the people confessing and repenting of their sins and getting right with God? Or are we with the Pharisees and the Sadducees? They thought they were sorted because of their religion. They weren't. You can be religious, you can look pretty upright, you can be a pious member of the community and not in the kingdom of God. That's the warning of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they said, but we've got guaranteed status. We've got our heritage. Our heritage makes us right with God. We've got our ethnicity, so we must be right with God. We can't be under the judgment of God. We've got Abraham on our side. There are tons of different versions of that today, aren't there? Mostly some version of actualize yourself, look inside yourself, be the best that you can be. But maybe for folk who are in churches, some version of I must be right with God because I always go to church. We aren't right with God because we're churchgoers. It's based on repenting and putting our faith in Jesus. That's the true people of God. The Pharisees, Sadducees, they looked good. They're not alive to God. His promises are not for unbelieving people. Whosoever lives and believes in me. It's not for unbelievers, no matter how good they look, how much they try harder, how moral we are, or where we trace our descent from. John the Baptist says God can raise up believing people from these stones. And that made the Pharisees and the Sadducees furious, because he was saying, you cannot rely on religion. You can only rely on the mercy of God. Can't rely on our performance. Can't rely on the mask I wear of how good I am. And that's the word for us this morning, my friends, as we look forward to Christmas. Are we right with God? Are we trusting Jesus and living in repentance? Are we lining up with him, trusting him to get us into his kingdom by clothing us in his righteousness? If not, you can be. You can be. You can come into the Jordan with these people. You could even do that today. Jesus is calling us to life. Come and repent and let him wash your sins away. For anybody who hasn't done that this morning, it's like he's standing in the water saying, come on in. It's safe in here with me. So do it. Repent. Get clean. Get right with God. The king has come. The kingdom is dawning. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the desert of Judea, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Amen. Let's pray. As it says in Malachi, the Son of Righteousness will arise. He has arisen with the promise of healing. The promise of grace and righteousness and adoption. I pray, Heavenly Father, for myself and these people, that you will excite us over the coming weeks about the coming of the Lord and the dawning of the kingdom of God. We are surrounded by people who are in the darkness of sin, just as they were then. We only have to turn on our screens to see the hopelessness all around. We pray that many this Christmas time will hear the good news of a rescuing Saviour, will come in, will get clean, will be accepted by Jesus and clothed in his righteousness. Thank you for the opportunity to think together about these things from your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.